You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
The book of Romans, the 8th chapter, is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. Romans chapter 8. We'll focus this morning on verses 16 and 17, but we read beginning at verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's ask our God's blessing upon this next hour. Father in heaven, we need you. The preacher needs you this morning, and the listeners need you this morning. For unless, Lord, you teach us, we don't learn. Unless you deal with our lives, we don't see our sins, we don't confess them. We don't see the pathway of righteousness as we should to walk in that pathway. Lord, every step of the way of this course of salvation that you have placed us on, every step of the way, we need you. And so we ask your blessing upon this next hour. May you encourage your church. I thank you that the preaching of your word represents the washing of your church with the water of the word. And I pray that this morning that washing would be effective and encouraging. Lord, I also pray for those hearing me today who don't know Christ. We ask that in your great mercy you would open eyes and hearts and grant new life in Jesus, that you would grant repentance and faith. We will thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Why has God given to the church evidences for salvation? You find that not only, for example, in the text that we're in this morning, but you find it throughout the New Testament. Evidence is given to believing people of what salvation looks like, what salvation results in. Why does God do this? Well, He does this for the assurance of His people. He does this for the encouragement of His people. We talked last week about the need to, if we're going to rightly handle God's Word, we pay attention not only to the words of Scripture, but to the intention, to the goal of a particular passage of Scripture. And I've heard it oftentimes done where someone will take a passage intended for assurance and preach it almost as if its main purpose was for evangelism. There's no doubt God uses lists of evidences to awaken deceived people from time to time. God does that. But the reason He gave it, the reason we hear these words this morning, is that those who are saved might not have your doubts fueled, but have your doubts answered. That's the purpose for these verses, that those who are truly converted would have their doubts quieted and their hearts encouraged. Last week I mentioned that in verses 12 through 17, you have four evidences of salvation, four evidences that you and I are the sons of God, truly children of God. If you look at verse 13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." There's the first evidence. You're a son of God if you are led by the Spirit of God. And clearly in this context, the leadership of the Spirit results in the putting to death of sin. So, do I recognize my sin? Do I confess my sin? Do I turn from my sins? Am I living this ongoing life of repentance? If so, I'm giving evidence that I am one who is led by the Spirit of God. And all of those who are led by the Spirit are God's sons. You see, it's not just some of God's children who are led by the Spirit. All of God's children are led by the Spirit of God. So, do I see evidence that I'm led by His Spirit? The second evidence you see in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God tells us in this verse that he gave us his spirit, and that when he did, what it represented was not a continuation in the life that we already knew. When we received the spirit of God, it did not represent a spirit of slavery, that is, slavery to sin, a life in which there are many fears, fears that lead to more slavery. No, that's not what his coming to us represented. Rather, his coming to us represented the very fact that we are now adopted sons and daughters of God. He is to us the spirit of adoption. We not only have a new relationship to sin, no longer slaves, no longer fill a life filled with fear, but now we have a new relationship to God. We are adopted. We are his. We belong to him. And as a result, we find in our hearts a new affection for God and a new confidence of his affection for us. We cry to him, Dear Father, Abba, Father. Now this morning, we come to verses 16 and 17, and we see two additional evidences. And you could group these two evidences together under the word witness. What these last two evidences represent are a witness. One is a witness that is internal, the other is a witness that is external. One is a witness that comes directly from God, the other is a witness that comes indirectly from God because it has to do with something that we meet with from the world. A witness from God, a witness from the world. One is comforting, the other is confrontational in nature. Our new life in Christ is witnessed to by the fact that we suffer with him, the witness of our sufferings. And so this morning, this is what we think about. We think about two more evidences, two witnesses that speak of the assurance of the believer. Examine yourself in light of what we see this morning and ask, do I see this in my life? And if so, God gave this to you that you would know what he has truly done in your case. Here's the first witness we look at this morning, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. The internal witness of God's Spirit. How exactly does this take place? I think this is the main question that is raised in our minds as we read a verse like this. Lord, thank you that you bear witness with the spirits of your people, that they really belong to you. But the question is now, have I really known that witness? And if so, how would I have known it? How do you do this? How does your spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? There is no audible voice that says to us, oh, by the way, you are saved. There's nothing like that. So how does this take place? I touched on this, you'll remember, a couple of weeks ago, but I want to underscore it this morning. We do that by just observing really what is contained in the statement. First of all, observe that this is a witness that comes from God himself. The Spirit himself bears witness. So this is a witness that comes from God himself, an affirmation, an assurance that comes from God himself. It is also clearly an affirmation that we experience internally, because the Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit. Okay, that is our inner man, with our spirit. And there's some debate as to whether we should understand this in the sense of to our spirit or together with our spirit. And I think the prefix points to the latter, that this is a witness that takes place in agreement with a witness of our own. We say, as it were, I am a child of God. God has saved me. Abba, Father, and the Spirit together with my witness gives his witness. And so this is an affirmation that we experience in our spirit. We experience it internally. Third, it is important that we recognize it's an affirmation that rests on what God has revealed. The Spirit of God is not confirming us and assuring us in a vacuum, without information. Now, he takes what he himself has revealed in Scripture and then affirms our condition before God in light of those truths. He takes what has been revealed and brings it home to our hearts and spirits in a way that you and I are comforted. This would also have to do with fruit. Galatians 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The manifestation of his presence in our lives is the fruit of new character. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, those sorts of things, as you read in Galatians 5. He is the one who produces these things in our lives, and then he is the one who takes our attention and directs our attention to the very character that he himself has produced and says, now look at what I have done. Look at what is present in you and realize why it's there. It's there because I am here. It's there because you belong to God. So an affirmation that comes from God himself, an affirmation that we experience in our inner man, an affirmation that makes use of and rests on what God has revealed. Something else we need to say about it, it's an affirmation that relates to our cry to God. Verse 16 is not to be divorced from the end of the 15th verse. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. His presence speaks of your sonship, by whom, by that same Spirit of God, we cry, Abba, Father. Next statement, the Spirit himself bears witness together with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, his witness is spoken of through our declaration, in our cry to God. As we cry out, Abba, Father, the witness of the Spirit of God is there. If that cry from us represents a true relationship, then realize that his witness is in that cry. Gordon Fee commenting on this, I thought was helpful. He said, the Spirit himself, he says, bears witness with our own spirits that we are God's children. That is, as we cry Abba to God, we do so in full awareness that we are God's children, but we are also aware that we do so by the Spirit. Notice that's what the verse says, isn't it? Let me just take a moment here and redirect your attention to the passage itself. Notice it says in verse 15, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's by him, you see, that we issue this cry. Fee goes on to say, we are also aware that we do so by the Spirit, who has preceded us by giving us birth and is now prompting our cry. In saying this, Paul picks up the language of his heritage out of the mouth of two witnesses and indicates that our awareness and assurance of this new relationship with God has the twofold witness of God's Spirit together with our own spirits. How do we know that we are God's children? Because by inspiring us to cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit of God thereby bears witness with us, that is in our own spirits, that we belong to God as his children. Why is it that I feel myself drawn to God? Why do I find in my heart an affection for him? Why do I find a confidence in the gospel promises, that those promises belong to me, that I am really one of God's children? Why do I find myself drawn to God in prayer? The answer is because I have the Spirit of God. It is he himself who is at work in my cries. As I cry, Abba, Father, his witness is there, you see. He is the one prompting me and moving me to such a relationship with God. Our friend Tom Schreiner had this to say, ultimately, the text describes a religious experience that is ineffable, since the witness of the Holy Spirit with the human spirit, that one is a child of God, is mystical in the best sense of the word. Let me just take a moment and say this. What Tom is saying is that this is in some ways unexplainable. We're not able to fully explain it, this sense of assurance that we have from the Lord. It's mystical in nature in a sense. The Spirit himself giving us a confidence so that we cry out to God as Father. Schreiner goes on to say this, some veer away from this idea because of its subjectivity. But the abuse of the subjective in some circles must not exclude the emotional dimensions of Christian experience. Fee rightly observes that the witness of the Spirit can't be separated from the Abba cry, but he seems to underemphasize the emotional ground of the cry, for the confident articulation that God is one's Father stems from a certainty in the heart that transcends human comprehension. Close quote. I agree with Tom on that. I don't just utter words, Abba Father. There is an emotional element to this. I have love in my heart for God, an affection for God. Where did this come from? It was not mine by nature. But the Spirit of God preceded my cry by granting me birth. And He Himself has come to live in my heart so that now by Him I cry out to God as Father. Do you know that witness? Do you know that experience, if I could use that word? Do you know that experience of the Spirit of God Himself granting you an inner affirmation that the Lord has saved you, that the gospel promises are now yours, that Jesus is your Lord, and that God is your Father? Have you known this? Resting upon, making use of the Word of God, not some audible voice, but taking you to the Scriptures, and there have you found an affirmation that you belong to Christ. This witness has eschatological significance. This witness means something with respect to our future. Notice, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If you know this witness, then you know your future. If you know this witness, then you have hope, a God-given hope in Christ Jesus. If you know this witness, then you are Abraham's offspring. That is to say, the promise that God gave to Abraham many, many years ago regarding the Messiah and regarding salvation, the promise that He made to Abraham is now yours in Christ Jesus. I bring this up because Paul makes this connection in the book of Galatians when he talks about this same subject matter. Galatians 3:13, he wrote this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive, here's the connection, the promised Spirit through faith. There Paul is saying that the reception of God's Spirit speaks of an inheritance. The reception of God's Spirit speaks of our place in Abraham's family, as it were. We're one of His offspring in Christ Jesus. And you'll remember that the promise God gave to Abraham originally, there are aspects of it that include the whole world. There's the promise of Gentile salvation in that original promise. And now, we who have been saved, we belong to all of that, all of those promises given to Abraham in the very beginning. Galatians 3:29 says this, and if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So when we receive the promised Holy Spirit, He stands now, we read this earlier in our scripture reading, He stands now for us as God's guarantee with respect to everything else promised in salvation. He is the pledge, He is the seal that everything promised to Abraham will indeed be ours. If you're a child, then you're an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ. So we could ask what was promised to Abraham. What was promised to Abraham in salvation? Paul discussed this earlier in Romans. If you look at Romans 4, look back there real quickly and look at the 13th verse. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. What promise did Abraham receive? What promise will you and I inherit? Verse 13, Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He was promised nothing less than this: you will inherit the world, the whole world. There's a new heavens and a new earth in our future. And everything that will belong to that new world belongs to the children of God. Right now, we live in a world under a curse. This is God's world. God is sovereign over it. But sadly, we still see the effects of the fall. We live in a world where there is sin and all the fruit of sin. We live in a world in which we see the activity, the manifestation of the god of this present age, the devil, who will one day be locked away forever when God brings into existence the everlasting future that will belong to his children. So sometimes we look at the world as it is, and we have a hard time envisioning a day when we will inherit the world, but not the world as it is, the world as it will be. And yet that's our future. God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. What does that mean? It means that what once belonged to your enemies will now belong to you. What once belonged to Christ's enemies will belong to him and will belong to all of us who are his. It will all belong to us. The whole world will be ours. But the sweetest part of that future existence is the promise that in that new world, God will be our God forever. What will make that world most glorious is an everlasting fellowship with our Creator that will be free from all of the influences of sin. When the sons of God are one day revealed, when Christ is revealed, we'll be revealed, and when we are revealed, we'll meet with a new world, and God will be our God in that world. Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And by the way, even in this new world to come, God has a plan for the nations. On the one hand, there are people who seem to deny that the Gentiles belong to Abrahamic promise. We do. God made that in the very beginning. On the other hand, there are people who seem to deny that God has a plan that includes variation. And yet his plan does include variation. All sharing in the same wonderful eternity, all possessing the world in Christ Jesus, and yet with all the variation and color that God has planned, that will include the presence of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Abram, the world will be yours. And then he finishes, and I will be their God. So when God gives himself to his people by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, it is a witness to our sonship. And if we're sons, then everything else that God has promised in salvation, the entirety of the world to come, and all of the blessings contained therein, that is what is now ours. We are heirs. We are heirs. Heirs of all the conditions that will belong to that world. Just open your Bible and read about what that world to come is going to be like, and realize that is going to be yours. One day, a world in which there will be no night, no darkness, The Son of God himself will be the light in our midst. No sin, no death, no sorrow, no loss. That's what you're going to inherit. All of the riches that belong to that world, those riches are yours. All of the relationships that belong to that world, that's what you're headed for. A great reunion day. Every loved one who has preceded us in death, who knew Jesus Christ, we will be with them again. Just as surely as you're sitting here in this room right now, every truly converted person in this room, one day we are going to be together again in a far different world, and we'll be there for forever. And new relationships with people, believers, saints, some of whom we've read about and known about, but we never had the opportunity to meet them. Some of them removed from us by hundreds of years and thousands of years. We'll be with them too. All those relationships, this belongs to you. All of the joys of that future world. We don't even know what some of this joy is, because even though we know everlasting joy in Jesus Christ, we still know the presence of sin in our own person. And one day when we have a new body that matches the new us, when we are glorified together with Christ, we will know joy to a degree that we have never, ever known it. That's your future. But chief of all blessings is a fellowship with God, seeing our Savior face to face. You look forward to that, church, when you see your Savior face to face? How do I know that I'm a child of God? The Spirit himself bears witness together with my spirit that I am one of God's children, and that witness is on display every time I cry out, Father, dear Father, Abba Father. When my hope is not fixed on this world, but is my heart is in eternity already. My eyes are fixed on Christ. There is the evidence that the future God promises to his people is really mine. The people looking for a better country will find it. The people looking for the better city will find it. They will know it. If you're a child of God, you're an heir of God, heirs together with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. So, led by the Spirit, I've received the Spirit of adoption. My life is no longer a life of slavery to sin and all the fears that filled that life. But now I know I'm adopted by God. I belong to God. I'm in His family. I'm in His household. And His Spirit Himself testifies of this to me in my own spirit, with the truth that God's revealed in His Word, with the fruit that He produces in my life, and with the very affection that exists in my heart. But that's not the final witness. Notice, why does Paul add this at the end of verse 17? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. I said to you earlier, and I'll say it again, these words are given for your encouragement, for your assurance, but God is so kind to always include, and in passages like this, it seems it's always the case, that He includes these warnings. Because there are many people who will affirm a relationship with God, and their affirmation is not met by the Spirit's affirmation, because they don't belong to God. Many will say, Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, have we not? Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. Just because Christ is on your lips doesn't mean that He is your Lord. And so you have these warnings to be sure, to examine yourself and make sure that you have eternal life. What Paul is telling us in this final statement is that not only do we experience an internal witness that comes from God Himself, but because this is true, you're going to meet with another kind of voice. Not a voice of comfort, but a voice of confrontation. Not a voice of acceptance, but a voice of rejection. And the voice of confrontation and rejection is going to come from the world in which you live. Think about how these two things go together. if we are heirs of a world that is coming, and the world we're going to inherit is the product of salvation, then that means we are now living out the rest of our days in a world that doesn't belong to that world. We're living out our lives in a world that is passing away. The world of eternal joy is not this world under a present curse. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says this, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." That is such an important text for the Christian, for the church at all times, but I think especially for our time, for a time like we're living in right now. In fact, when Paul wrote those words, he notes in the earlier verses that the Corinthians were living in a very testing time at the very moment that he penned this. What do these verses say? They say to us that the realization of salvation, the realization of the difference between what is eternal and what is temporal, informs our life in the temporal. When an eternal perspective breaks into our souls, when we begin to see the reality of salvation and all that is promised to us, it will change the way we live right now and in the most practical ways. What does he mean when he says, "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none"? He's not saying that you deny your marital responsibilities as given in Scripture. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, now your momentary marriage is informed with eternal values. You don't take your marriage and make it an idol. You don't take a marriage relationship and treat it like it's forever, because it's not. One day, if you're married to a fellow believer, you're going to live together forever in this new world, not primarily with the awareness that you were husband and wife, though that awareness of that will still exist, but as brother and sister, as a fellow redeemed soul by the blood of Jesus Christ. So let that perspective inform your marriage right now. If I'm living in light of eternity, it changes my view of marriage. It changes my view of sorrow. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. We meet with things, don't we, that are sad. We meet with things that are hard, painful. But when I remember where I'm headed, what eternity is going to mean for me and for all of you, it takes these momentary afflictions and makes them light. This is how the Bible describes them. These light, momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed. You see, now I can mourn. I still mourn, but in a way that's informed by eternal joy. When he says that those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, this life is full of all kinds of gifts from God in terms of joy. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but even in our enjoyments, we need to be aware of eternity. This is where so many people go astray, isn't it? You love the outdoors, for example. So what do? You skip church to go enjoy the lake. You have forgotten the eternal in the moment of something that, yes, it's joyful, but it's not meant to be that which you serve. The same could be said of sports in our culture. You've heard me say it many times, but parents who will, you know, move their children out of regular church attendance to take part in some sort of athletic competition. You've lost your way, my brother or sister. You've lost your sense of what's truly important when you do that, and you're teaching your children something that is false about what is truly important when you do that. Are you able to rejoice in something and yet almost as if you're not rejoicing? That is, you have joy in it, but not in a way that you serve it. You serve God. And you put those temporal joys in their proper perspective. This is what we are meant to do. He says, those who buy as though they had no goods. Does eternity inform your ideas about possessions, about what you're trying to accumulate, what you're trying to achieve in this world? Has it informed you and changed your view of those things? And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. We all have dealings with the world. We all have things we have to do in this world, but it should never so wrap us up. Those dealings should never so wrap us up that we're not serving God in the course of all of those dealings. As though we didn't have dealings with the world at all. Always the world that is coming in view as we have our dealings with this world. What am I saying? I'm saying that eternity, the knowledge of eternity, the awareness of eternity transforms the temporal, transforms the present in all of the relationships of our lives. We could say it this way, it's like we're living in a light right now that has not yet reached its zenith. And when it reaches its zenith, the zenith will go on for forever. When it reaches its height, it will never be diminished. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 says it this way, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The light that we're going to live in for forever is already shining. We already know it. We've already entered into it, but we've not yet seen it reach its zenith. We're still aware of darkness, but the darkness is passing away. And the light is on its way up to full noon. This is what it means to live life in the temporal world. If you know Christ, I'm living in the light, even now, and looking forward to the day when the darkness has passed away. This means that you and I are striving to please God more than this world. 1 John 2:17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Who are those who belong to that future world that is coming? Those who do the will of God now. The desires of the world are passing away. The world is passing away with its desires, but those who do the will of God, these are those who abide forever. That means you're a person who wants to do God's will more than you want to please this world. Now, here's my question for you. How does this dying age, how does this world system that is passing away, how does it respond to that kind of person? How does it respond to a person who's living for God? The answer is it hates them. The world is going to hate you. You're going to represent an irritation to such a world, an inconvenience to such a world. They could wish that you were not here, that they didn't have to deal with your presence or with your ideas or with your pronouncements of truth. That's the world's attitude toward people who have truly been saved over time. It doesn't always manifest itself in every circumstance, but over time, that's the general attitude. So that it's not just God Himself testifying to you that He has saved you. If you live for Him in this world, the world will testify to you that He has saved you. It's not just Christians who recognize the difference. Non-Christians recognize the difference. So that the cross of Jesus Christ becomes the dividing point for two families coexisting in an age that's passing away. Right now, in this age that is passing away, you have the children of the devil and you have the children of God, and we're living in the same world. And for both families, the cross is the dividing point. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, by that cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world has been crucified. The world is dead to me. I no longer belong to it. Its course does not represent my course. Its ambitions don't represent my ambitions. Its authority doesn't represent my authority. Jesus is Lord. The cross meant my death to the world. But don't forget the last part. It also meant the world's death to me. By that cross, I have been crucified to the world. By that cross, I am now standing in the place of one who is regarded as an enemy of this present age. Not because we're trying to raise some revolution in a political sense. Not because we should not be, and we should be, the most kind, generous, submissive people on the face of the earth. We should demonstrate God's own attitude toward his enemies with love and patience. No, just because we represent the God whom the world hates, just because we represent the Christ whom the world hates, this is why we are now enemies of the world. Our Lord told us this, John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. This is why false teachers speak like they speak, emphasize what they emphasize. What characterizes false teachers? They speak as from the world. Their message represents the same philosophies, the same ambitions, the same goals, the same outcomes as a lost and dying world would imagine. Lost people are religious. They just serve a God of their imagination. And the false teacher comes along and offers them the God they've imagined. And they're loved for it. And you note this, dear ones. False teachers sometimes exist in the realm of orthodoxy. That is, they will say what is true, but they wrap it up in worldly garb. And in that way, manifest they're not true shepherds. If you really shepherd people in service to the true shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not teaching people to love the world and the things that are in the world. You're teaching people to love their Savior. Even in the face of the worst kind of opposition, even to the death. 1 John 4, 5 describes false teachers this way. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The world listens to them. The result of these realities, this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? Salvation's real. And because it's real, it produces real things, real outcomes that you and I then can observe. I see that. And be comforted by it, and encouraged by it, and affirmed by it, and assured by it. And the Spirit of God Himself, He points these things out to us. And because love for Christ means the hatred of the world, love for God means opposition from the world, every professing Christian will be confronted with choices. Will I speak the world's language? This is what the world demands from us, that we would speak its language. Will you say this? Will you affirm this? Will you agree with us on this? Will you demonstrate that you are virtuous in our estimation? Because if you don't say this, we don't consider you to be virtuous. Now, Christian, you have a choice. Are you going to just use the world's language, no matter whether it's true or not or accurate or not? Are you willing to say what you must say out of your confession in order to be accepted? Got a choice to make. Will I embrace the world's values? The world is constantly testifying to us about its values. This is the most important thing in all the world. These are the most important issues at hand right now. This is what we must all be up in arms about, right? And what does the church say? Will we embody the world's values to have its acceptance, to have its applause, to be seen as virtuous in its estimation? Will we just go along? Will I pursue the world's treasure? What is this world all about? Comfort, prosperity, health, wealth, human acceptance. Everyone scurrying about, striving with so much effort to be in everyone else's good graces. This is what the world values. Will I long for the world's applause? Will I compromise the Word of God to have the world's applause? Will I sell out my Savior to have some momentary acceptance? Will I take issue with the world's lies? I mean, will I just have the courage? Not in some ungodly way, not being obstinate and difficult, but speaking the truth in love. Will I simply say, that's not true? This is the truth. This is what the Word of God says about that. Will I have the courage to speak the truth in a world full of lies? Will I identify myself with Jesus? I mean by name. I mean, will I identify myself with my Lord right in the face of this world's hatred for Him? Will I suffer with Him? That's the question, isn't it? Will I suffer with Him? And when you can't help but suffer with Him, I said that way on purpose. Let me repeat it. When you can't help but suffer with Him, when there's a part of you that would wish you could avoid it, wish you could not have to suffer, but you must, so that you do. Oh, now you can know you're a child of God. Now you can know you have the Spirit of God. Now you can know that the truth of God has been written on your heart. Now you can know that you have a new nature. You might be like Peter. You might, for an instant, for just a time, play the coward, but you can't go on playing the coward. You can't, because the Lord has done something in your heart that you can't undo. It's real, you see, it's real. So you can recognize it. John 6:66 says this, "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" Right? I give you permission. You can leave if you want. This very moment, if you choose to do so, you can, look, the vast majority have left me. You can be in their good graces. "Do you want to go also?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." What holds Peter's feet and the other genuine disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's faith. "You have the words of eternal life." How do you know that, Peter? Goes on to say, "And we've believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." You remember when the Lord Jesus asked Peter once, asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave Him various answers that were being heard out in the world. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember what Jesus said to him? "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but My Father who is in heaven." You see, your confession revealed something you can't see. Conversion. New birth. The Spirit of God revealed that to Peter. So that one of the evidences that you really are a child of God, one of the ways that the Spirit of God Himself will bear witness together with your spirit, that you're really God's child, that you're an heir, that you're headed toward this new world in which God will be your God. One of the evidences of this is that you don't belong to this world. In this world, you suffer, and you suffer when you could wish otherwise, but you have nowhere else to go because you've been shut up to this life by the knowledge that Christ is Savior. He has the words of eternal life. And you've come to believe and know that He's the Son of God. You have nowhere else to go, so that you suffer together with Him. And all of those, notice, who suffer with Him will be glorified with Him. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You suffer with Him now, but you'll be glorified with Him for forever. Don't be afraid. Don't lose courage. You may suffer with Him now, but you'll be glorified with Him for forever in that world of eternal joy toward which you're headed and the world you've been promised. These are sweet words, aren't they, church? How do I know I'm a child of God? Well, am I led by the Spirit? Do I deal with my sin? Do I know I belong to God? Do I have the Spirit of adoption? Have I been freed from my slavery to sin and the fears that once drove my life, but now by that Spirit, I cry out, Abba, Father. Do I have his witness together with my spirit that I'm God's child? The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of fruit, the testimony of new affections. And then do I find myself with nowhere else to go in this world so that I identify myself with Christ and the gospel even when it means my suffering? That says I'm headed toward a better country. And one day we'll know it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your words given to us for our assurance. We oftentimes, Lord, see our sinfulness. We see our stumblings, which the book of James says are many, and we are discouraged by it. We could wonder sometimes whether we belong to you at all. But then you bring these witnesses, and your Spirit graciously testifies to ours again and again that despite our great sinning, we have a great Savior. And what you have done in us is done. Will never be reversed, will never be undone, is greater than us, greater than our faith, greater than our obedience, greater than our courage, greater than our knowledge. What you've done for us, you've done for us in Christ. We stand because he stands. Even now, forever living to make intercession for us. Without our Savior, we would be lost. But he has taken us to himself, as the rest of this eighth chapter will demonstrate, for forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. May this knowledge today convict us where we have been lacking courage. Convict us where we have cared too much about what this world thinks of us. May it result in more courage and faithfulness on our part. May these words today be our joy. May we go forth from this place with joy, knowing not only what is true in the present, but what awaits us in the future. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.